Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We honor you. We've worshiped you. We've encountered you. Give us ears to hear, Lord, what your Spirit is saying. Give us sensitivity to the times and the seasons. May we be a people after your own heart in this critical hour. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to start in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And my message is a three-word titled message. We need God. We need God. Many times, the key to breakthroughs is coming to the end of ourselves. Many times, what is necessary to see God move is the abandonment of any hope that we can produce an answer in ourselves. And it is an uncomfortable place to be because we like to be in control. It's human nature. We like to be able to make things happen. And many of you are doers and you're solution people and you're fixers. And it's very hard to get to the place where you realize we can't fix it. But many times, that's how we get saved when we come to the end of ourselves. Many times, that's how revival begins, when you get to that place of recognition that more of the same will only produce more of the same, and the same is not cutting it. So look at what Paul writes here in 2 Corinthians 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all his holy people throughout Achaia, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. So notice that Paul is speaking of God as the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. So there's a cycle here that in our trouble and hardship and pain, God comforts us, and that enables us to comfort others in their hardship and pain. Now, my mind asks the question, well, why not just take away the hardship and pain so we don't have to comfort anybody? But that's life in this world. As long as we're in this world, there's going to be hardship and difficulty and pain. Jesus says in John 16:33, in this world you will have tribulation. That's the reality of life in this world. But in the midst of our troubles, God comforts us, and then that overflows from us to comfort others. Amen. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. In other words, it's all over. There is no solution. There is no way out. It's all over. Some of our dearest friends, almost 40 years now, we've been friends and worked together in the Lord. A couple that directs our ministry, administrative and financial, they were recently in a really bad accident and spared by the grace of God. But it was a really blind turn. They pulled out in their SUV, and they didn't see this large truck. I mean, a full-size large truck barreling down the road. And when the wife looked up and saw it, she just thought, that's it, Jesus, we're about to go with you. I mean, the next thing, it was a bad accident. The it was so bad they had to drag the engine out of the car. The car is just total, but they're fine. I mean, the husband got up, walked around. He was dazed, didn't even know what happened. So thank God for his mercy, and they're responsible people. It's just missed things in a bad turn. The point is, they thought when the wife saw it, because she had recognized what was, it's over. I don't know if you've ever been like that, either with sickness or some maybe before you were saved, an addiction, you hit bottom, you think, there's no way out, it's over. And Paul's saying what they went through was that intense that they felt the sentence of death. But look at this. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. I hate crucifixion, but I love resurrection. I mean, that's the reality, that there are certain things that we cannot obtain until we go through that valley of death, until we come to the point where we lose all hope in ourselves. But what happens now is we put all our hope in God. What is impossible with man is possible with God. Samuel Chadwick, who was a teacher of the great revivalist Leonard Ravenhill, who was a dear, close friend the last 5 years of his life, Chadwick said, the church always fails at the point of self-confidence. And for many years, our confession is, I can do all things through Christ. No, that's all the wrong way of saying it. It's, I can do all things through him. That's what we take hold of. We have to come to that same point in terms of the state of America. Without divine intervention, it is over. Without divine intervention, it is too late for the nation. But with God, we can see amazing and remarkable things happen. He has delivered us, Paul writes, from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us. As you help us by your prayers, then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. I want to take you on a painful journey for a few minutes. I want to share kind of a picture of what's happening in our society. And then from that, talk about what I believe God wants to do. But for those who are not fully convinced that it's too late for America, allow me to just illustrate with one area of society alone. And you could put the PowerPoint up now. In 2004, quite to my surprise, the Holy Spirit spoke to me and called me to begin to help push back the tide of homosexual activism. Now, you have to understand, I don't come out of homosexuality. I was a heroin shooting, LSD using hippie rock drummer when I got saved at the age of 16. I've got a testimony. I was lost. Jewish kid, complete rebellion. I was lost. And God wonderfully saved me. But homosexuality was not an issue in my life. Gender confusion was not an issue in my life. I have a PhD, but it's not in counseling or sexuality or family issues. It's in ancient Semitic languages. And I preached about sexual issues, fears, but as a heterosexual, about holiness and preached against adultery and porn, those kind of things. And I didn't have a particular burden for the gay community. I was wondering, Lord, why me? Why are you calling me to do this? I mean, I've been called to debate rabbis. That makes sense. I'm Jewish. I've got this education. Called to do other things. But this didn't make any sense. And what I began to see immediately is, oh, no one gets to sit this out. This is 2004, all right? And immediately I began to see that the activist agenda, from those who identify as gay, lesbian, etc., was already, 2004, the principal threat to freedom of religion, speech, and conscience in America. This is 2004. At the same time, I knew that in order to have God's heart, I couldn't just be concerned about an agenda. I had to care about people. And the Holy Spirit really stirred something in my heart. It all came together in early 2005. Reach out and resist. Reach out to the people with compassion. Resist the agenda with courage. And that's been my burden ever since. God knows the tears that I've shed for those who identify as LGBTQ, because I just want to see wholeness and blessing in their lives. At the same time, I know that when I speak out like this, they hear it as hate and rejection. So you live with that deep tension. But this became clear in 2004. Now, before I get into this, I want to do something in less than 5 seconds. Check this out, buddy. In less than 5 seconds, I'm going to demolish the idea that gay is the new black. Because you have to understand that the way so many attitudes were changed in America was because this became the new civil rights movement. And we as Americans, as a white American, with our shameful past in terms of slavery, segregation, we don't want to be bigots. We don't want to be haters. We want to be tolerant. We want to celebrate diversity. So it was something that appealed. And hey, think of this. What's the argument? We're born this way and we can't change. It's innate and immutable, right? So it's just like skin color. It's the same thing. These days, trans is the new black. But this is what empowered it. We're born this way. We can't change. It's innate. It's immutable. This is a new civil rights movement. Therefore, you have to accept who we are, embrace it, celebrate it. So you know I can demolish that in less than 5 seconds? Walter, stand up. When did you come out as black? You see? Right there. That demolishes the whole. You cannot compare it to skin color. Nor is it just and fair to ride on the back of the civil rights movement. But that's another thing. I just want to do that quickly. There we go. Enough said. So I started to write a book 2005, and I worked on it for 6 years. I've written books in a couple of weeks. This I worked on for 6 years. Researched, wrote, met with gay activists, talked, tried to hear their heart, understand, amassed a massive library of books on this. And we published the book in 2011. So everything that I'm about to quote from you was in the book in 2011, all right? But much of it was researched and written well before that, 2005, 2006. So I just want to take you through some things here, all right? So the book published in 2011 looks like what's happened since then. This is all in it. The inevitable progression of gay activism. First, gay activists came out of the closet. Remember, from their perspective, they just want freedom. They want equality. They want their relationships to be treated like everybody else's relationship and let us live our lives, right? They came out of the closet. Then they demanded, quote, their rights. Third, they demanded that everyone recognize those rights. Fourth, they want to strip away the rights of those who oppose them. Fifth, they want to put those who oppose their rights into the closet. When I first started saying this, I'd be on secular radio and these debates and things like that. They say, nobody wants to put you in the closet. What are you talking about? A few years later, they began to say, bigots like you belong in the closet. Yeah. Let's keep going. Look again at the statement on the GLSEN website. This is the Gay, Lesbian, Straight Education website founded by Kevin Jennings, who was appointed as the education czar by President Obama. The Gay, Lesbian, and Straight Education Network strives to assure that each member of every school community is valued and respected regardless of sexual orientation or gender identity expression. In contrast, it does not strive to assure that each member of every school community is valued and respected regardless of religious beliefs, moral convictions, or different views on sexual orientation. In fact, it has vigorously opposed the views and activities of groups that differ with the gay agenda, protesting the presence of such things as ex-gay material, that is literature from former homosexuals, in any school discussion of sexual orientation where GLSEN believes that only the pro-gay position can be represented. This has been going on for ages. This is not a new thing that we're facing. As stated explicitly by GLSEN founder Kevin Jennings, ex-gay messages, so the idea that people can change, have no place in our nation's public schools. A line has been drawn. There is no other side when you're talking about lesbian, gay, and sexual students. So this was 2009, appointed by the president as assistant deputy secretary for the Office of Safe and Drug-Free Schools. Let's keep going. It would appear then that civil rights for some means limited rights for others, and that by specific design. As stated explicitly in a teacher's lesson and published by the Gay and Lesbian Educators of British Columbia, we must dishonor the prevailing belief that heterosexuality is the only acceptable orientation, even though that would mean dishonoring the religious beliefs of Christians, Jews, Muslims, etc. All this part of the gay agenda. Remember, I wrote this in 2011. I'm speaking in Canada shortly before COVID, gathering of hundreds of pastors and leaders. I was asked to come in and address the culture war issues. And I told the story about a Canadian man whose 14-year-old daughter was identifying as transgender, largely convinced by the school that she was in that the emotional struggle she was having was because she was trapped in the wrong body. She wanted to get on hormone treatments. Her father said no. The mother said yes. I believe they were separated. It went to court. The courts ruled in favor of the mother and daughter. Not only so, told the father, if you address your daughter by her female name or refer to her as she, publicly or privately, you will be arrested and go to jail. I shared the story. People said, he's here. The father's here. You want to meet him? So he came up. We talked face to face. All right. There's no exaggeration, no secondhand anything here. You know, the last time I talked to him, after he got out of jail, he spent months in jail. Why? Because he openly talked about this and openly referred to his daughter as his daughter. I'm not making this stuff up, friends. There's a reason we've been shouting. Let me keep going. Does this surprise you? If so, bear in mind that these are not predictions. They're statements of fact, a recap of what's already taking place in America and what's currently taking place around the world. Even our vocabulary is being affected as the gay agendas produce these new definitions and concepts. Again, this is 2011. Diversity. From here on, embracing diversity refers to embracing all kinds of sexual orientation, homosexual expression, and gender identification, but rejects every kind of religious or moral conviction that does not embrace these orientations, expressions, and identifications. Diversity means my way or the highway. That's what diversity means. Tolerance. From here on, tolerance refers to the complete acceptance. Those are the order they used to use then. GLBT lifestyles and ideologies in the family, in the workplace, in education, in meeting, religion, while at the same time refusing to tolerate any view that is contrary. So tolerance means intolerance of all other views. How about this? Inclusion. From here on, inclusion refers to working with, supporting, sponsoring, and encouraging gay events, gay goals, while at the same time systematically refusing to work with and excluding anyone who's not in harmony with these events and goals. A few years ago, I reached out to a national coffee chain that for the first time announced that they were going to be sponsoring the local gay pride event in the city. And I said to him, hey, you know, this is really a controversial thing in the city. Why not stay neutral? We're not asking you to put Bibles in your store or play Christian music, but why not stay neutral in the culture wars? And they said, because we want to show our solidarity with all the different groups in the community. So I wrote back and said, great, we're going to have a Christian event, and we're going to celebrate the sanctity of life in the womb. We're going to celebrate teen abstinence and the beauty of marriage as God intended. Will you sponsor our event? Obviously, I just shared the thing as a hypothetical, but I had friends ready to do the thing. If, you know, in other words, we could have done it. So I shared it with, they wrote back, I kid you not, I still have the letter. They said, we will not work with you because we are inclusive. Talk about absolute double talk. This is not new, friends. Hate. From here on, hate refers to any attitude, thought, or word that differs with the gay agenda. While gays are virtually exempt from the charge of hate speech, no matter how vile and incendiary the rhetoric, since they are always the perceived victims and never the victimizers. How does this work out in everyday life? Remember, I wrote this in 2011 and much of it years before that. Children in elementary schools will be exposed to the rightness and complete normality of homosexuality, bisexuality, and transgender expression. Witness highly praised academic books such as The Queering of Elementary Education, and opposing views will be branded as dangerous and homophobic, to be silenced and excluded from the classroom. Middle schools, high schools, and colleges will go out of their way to encourage both the celebration of homosexuality and deep solidarity with gay activism. Witness the annual day of silence in our schools in recognition of the oppression of LGBT people and the lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender students' Bill of Education rights in our universities, not to mention queer study programs and the celebration of Gayperl. The federal and state governments will legalize same-sex marriages. All right, this is 2011, okay? As has already been done in Massachusetts, Connecticut, Vermont, and Iowa, along with currently 10 countries worldwide, including Canada and Spain, in the same week in 2005, meaning that all heterosexuals must accept the legality of these marriages and that anyone refusing to do so could be prosecuted for discriminatory behavior. Corporate America will embrace every aspect of non-heterosexuality, including bisexuality, transgender, and beyond, calling for the dismissal of those who refuse to follow suit. And religious groups will no longer be allowed to view homosexual practice as immoral, branding such opposition as hate speech. You have no idea how many of my friends and colleagues have had their YouTube channels taken down, their Facebook pages shut down, their Vimeo accounts shut down, simply for sharing biblical truths about these issues, or testimonies, or scientifically documented information. Shut down, removed, canceled. So did all this happen by accident? In the last four decades, major changes have taken place in the public's perception of homosexuality and same-sex relationships, the educational system's embrace of homosexuality, legislative decisions recognizing gays and lesbians as a distinct group of people within our society, equivalent to other ethnic groups, the media's portrayal of GLBT people, and corporate America's welcoming of what was once considered unacceptable behavior. Is this simply one big coincidence? Did this all happen by chance? Don't these very results, which barely tell the story, give evidence to a clearly defined gay agenda? Speaking shortly after the 2006 elections, Matt Forman, then the executive director of the National Gay and Lesbian Task Force, had this to say: "You want to know the state of our movement on November 10th, 2006? We are strong, unbowed, unbeaten, vibrant, energized, and ready to kick some butt. And what exactly does this mean? The agenda and vision that we must proudly articulate is that, yes, indeed, we intend to change society." Friends, I've been shouting this at the top of my lungs now for 18 years. I'm about to give you some good news, but first, got to get a little bit more intense. Dr. Mel White, gay leader, former seminary professor before he came out, he said it is time for a campaign of relentless nonviolent resistance that will convince our adversaries to do justice at last. They have assumed that we're infinitely patient or too comfortable to call for revolution. For their sake and for the sake of the nation, we must prove them wrong. I just want to show you a few short video clips, and then I want to go back to encouraging you. Excuse me? There should be links in the PowerPoint, but let's just see. Go to the next slide. Don't worry about it if, okay. Yeah, so I ended that section by asking the question, America, are you ready? The obvious answer is no. Let's just see what did come through. Go to the next slide. So when I wrote the book, A Queer Thing Happened to America, we couldn't find anyone to touch it. No secular publisher. We couldn't find a Christian publisher. And I'd written 19 books at that time. I'd worked with major publishers. No one said it was inaccurate. No one questioned the research. No one told me it was lacking in compassion and sensitivity. They simply said it was too controversial. So I'll show you the cover of the book, since we're already in the midst of controversy. Queer Thing Happened to America. What a long, strange trip it's been. So you know what we did? We self-published the book. We started our own publishing company called Equal Time Books. We self-published the book, and we had a list of people that said, no publisher will touch this book. It's like throwing your money in the fire. Everyone refused it, all the different reasons. So what we did is instead of your, normally the back of a book, they have all the endorsements. This is an amazing book by an amazing author. So we did the opposite. We put all the rejections on the back cover. And we called it the book that the publishers were afraid to touch. I didn't list the people's names because I didn't want to embarrass anybody, but those are all the rejections and nobody would touch it. Since then, three of the publishers apologized to me. Three of the Christian publishers apologized, and they've been with me, many of them on the front lines ever since. But this is, people thought it's crazy. You can't talk about this. And here you're looking at it and saying, well, this all happened and more. So let's just go through to the last. There should be a couple of pictures at the end. Drag queen reading hour. This is not a Photoshop. This is a real picture. You know, this is sweeping the nation. Drag queens reading to toddlers and little children in schools and in libraries. They're even performing in churches now. But hang on. This is endorsed by the American Library Association. Uh-huh. Oh, yeah, well, I mean, parents will, many parents bring their kids. They pack the place out. But if you come and try to speak against it, you're out. Okay. One more example. And by the way, the videos are more intense than anything you're seeing because it's here's a preschool teacher talking about how excited she is sharing all this non-binary stuff with her kids, 4 years old, how they talk about gender and these different things. And the little kids, you know, the boy will say he's a boy one day and a girl the next. Or here's a mother with her little toddler and the kid's going through the gay BC book. B stands for bi, K is for kink. I mean, it's heartbreaking. Yeah, I mean, we just don't have the videos, didn't come through for some reason. But here, last picture, don't put it up yet. Our current administration, the president has made transgender issues a very major issue. And pushing agenda in the schools and things like that. So the Deputy Secretary for Health and Human Services is Richard Levine, but he is known as a woman and identifies as a woman, right? So transgender, Rachel Levine. And the individual who is over nuclear waste is a man named Sam Brinton, who is a drag queen. And very out and proud. So here's a picture of the two of them. These are representing our administration. This is our government. Representing our administration at Bastille Day. And this is for the French embassy. Yeah, so that's two men representing our nation. And I'm sure very accomplished in many ways. But obviously very deceived and broken and in need of the Lord. And sadly, with Secretary Levine, he is very aggressively pushing transgender surgery, hormones on children. Yeah. And this is child abuse. Yeah. It's child abuse. And there is a growing number now of kids, and they're still in their teens, girls who've had complete mastectomies, boys who, because of the hormone blockers, are now sterilized. And now they're realizing that wasn't my issue. And they're shouting their stories now. Right. One mother, friend of our family for years, told me about her daughter suddenly at like 16, 17, started to identify as trans. And it's just like a craze. It's in there. Some of you from the 60s, you know, there's a saying, if you remember the 60s, you weren't there. So, I mean, suddenly we all started growing our hair long, the whole thing. It just happened. It was like in the air. We got into rebellion. We're now all Marxists. You know, we're all getting hot. It's like just boom. Or many of you remember the Cabbage Patch doll thing. There was this thing swept through. The kid had to have the parents were getting into fist fights in stores. It was this craze. Psychologists call it sociological contagion. And then you add in demonic stuff. Now with social media and all this, it's just, you have whole groups of girls coming out as trans together. It's epidemic. So this mom is talking to me and trying to get input for her daughter and so on. All this is going on. And lo and behold, she gets online. She finds a group on Reddit, on a web group of People who are detransitioning. These are people who are saying, okay, I made a mistake. I'm getting off the hormones. Can I get reconstructive surgery? And many times, you know, what can you do? It's too late. You know how many people in this group? 35,000. Wow. These are the detransitioners and family. 35,000, this is one group. So we're at this absolute epidemic level. And I put all this up here to say, barring God moving, it's over. You don't recover when you go this far, because it is just through the society. I'll give you one more example. One more example. So George Gallup, famous pollster, has for years now done various surveys, different questions about different issues in America. And he's done sexuality surveys, and questions have come up. So they've been doing this for, 20-something years, some of these specific questions. And they asked the question, how many identify as someone in the LGBTQ spectrum? So traditionalists, that's the generation before me, I'm a baby boomer, I'm 67. So when they do that survey today, less than 1% identify as someone in the LGBTQ spectrum, right? Baby boomers is 2.8%. Jump ahead to Gen Z, so they started serving the kids from 18. So these would be kids now, 18 to 23, young people, right? According to the Gallup poll, 21% identify as LGBT. Or Q. So, and in other words, and even gay activists know that they're not all actually living like this, but it's the thing to do now. It's in the air. It's how you identify. George Barna, the Christian pollster, did a similar poll. This is both last year. In the Barna poll, Gen Z was 40% identified as LGBTQ, including a good percentage of church kids. Look, we just had a vote in the House in terms of codifying same-sex, quote, marriage, lest the Supreme Court try to overturn that, as it thankfully overturned Roe v. Wade. And as Justice Timon, in the midst of this, for sure, we have, when it comes to pro-life issues, there are a whole lot of women who are terrified right now. There are women, this is all they've known all their lives. Moms, daughters, kids, you know, it's been normal for them, life for them, and what's going to happen, what's going to happen in my state. So as we rejoice, and we should celebrate what happened, a massive answer to prayer and a righting of a terrible wrong, at the same time, when you're interacting with people that don't know the Lord, be compassionate. You know, we've got to always do that in the midst of this. So Justice Thomas has said we need to revisit same-sex marriage ruling and some other rulings, etc. And so there's been a pushback. So there was a vote. And of course, we know the Democrats have overwhelmingly been pro-LGBT, pro-abortion. So the Democrats voted to codify this, but 47 Republicans joined. So for all those that are putting their trust in a party, don't put your trust in a party. I mean, for me, I register independent, but for the values most important to me, I vote Republican. But I do not put my trust in a party. I don't put my trust in the political system. One of the stupidest things that I've seen happen in my lifetime is that we look to the president to change the nation. That we somehow think we get the right person in the White House. That's no. Jesus can change the nation. It's not going to happen any other way. Yes, voting plays a part, but come on, it's just a part. And even then, no party's going to perfectly represent God's heart. Even then, no candidate's going to perfectly represent God's heart. It's all going to be in a fallen worldly system. But the gospel, the power of God, that never changes. If we had only prayed for revival at the end of 2020, the way we prayed for the elections, America would be on fire for God today. You know, one of my ministry mottos is avoid controversy at all costs. Okay, that's New York sarcasm. And if they don't have it in Las Vegas, it's New York sarcasm. wherever you stand on what happened in the elections, whatever your viewpoints were in terms of whether there was fraud or not, listen to me. If we were as concerned about winning the lost as we were about stopping the steal, America would be shaken. We have, and then in the midst of all of it, whatever, whoever we voted for, wherever we started hating each other. I mean, our social media pages were ugly and filled, just full of junk and political memes. You know, one day there's a scripture, the next thing a political meme. And listen, I didn't plan on saying any of this. It must be the Holy Spirit, right? Must be. In all seriousness, I'm a political commentator because politics intersects with culture and culture intersects with the gospel. Otherwise, I don't care about politics. I'm not a card-carrying NRA typical conservative. I mean, that's not the only reason I talk about these things is by calling, because I'm a radio host and I write op-ed pieces. Okay? So I'm in this day and night. I'm talking about these things day and night. But I recognize there is a worldly spirit, there's an earthly spirit, there's a political spirit, and the difference between politics and the gospel is the difference between earth and heaven. You're talking about two radically different things. You know, the gospel, there's no corruption. The gospel, there's no, you know, good old boy syndrome. The gospel, there's no, you know, party affiliation. No, it works completely differently. And it grieved me. I remember the night, and right around the election time last year, I remember just late at night, Nancy and I were in different parts of the house. I didn't know if she was asleep already because I hadn't gone up to the bedroom. It's like, where are you? I mean, so we found each other in the house because we were both in separate rooms. And we were both grieved. Friends of ours, ministers of the gospel, had gotten so carnal and so political. Remember, I'm in this. I'm in the midst of it because I'm commenting, I'm interacting, talking about the issues from a gospel perspective. I'm not saying withdraw and do nothing. I'm saying be like Jesus in the midst of it. And I just said to her, I said, honey, what's happened to her? I just put my head in her lap, just sobbing, so shaken by what I was reading. And I can't understand. It's like, how is a Christian, a follower of Jesus, on their social media, they're known as believers, they're putting up some meme mocking President Biden is senile or mocking President Trump is fat. It's like, what's that? What's that got to do with the gospel or following Jesus? But we just got so caught up in the junk. Remember that old song, and they'll know we are Christians by our love. Going back to the words of Jesus in John 13, the world will know, right, that God sent me. The world will know I'm here by the love you have one for another. So I wrote an article called, and they'll know we are Christians by our hate. If anything revealed our spiritual bankruptcy, it's how we got through the elections and how we are today with the division and the carnality and the, and however you voted, I preferred Trump's policies to Biden or Hillary, but I fully understood that a human being, especially as flawed as these human beings are, that's not our hope. I was supposed to be on CNN, and then the thing got canceled last minute because of Russia. Russia was Russia collusion, whatever. It was back in the news on CNN, some latest so-called development, whatever. But I was supposed to be on early that next morning and have a debate with some kind of liberal Republican and you know, they want to explain, well, how can an evangelical vote for a guy like Trump when he's this? So I thought through what I was going to say, and I was ready to talk about it. So when the thing I canceled, I just wrote an article. And I said, look, here's the deal. Jesus died for my sins. All my allegiance is his. My heart, my soul, my life, my blood is his. I will give my life for him. I will die for him. Trump gets my vote. This one whole thing, my whole life belongs to Jesus. He's my savior. I wrote a book as a Trump voter called Donald Trump is Not My Savior. I was trying to get a message out in the midst of this. I said, but here's what it comes down to for me. Like, abortion's a really big issue to me. And I think it matters to God that we've slaughtered over 60 million babies in the womb. So I believe Trump do a better job than Hillary on that. And you know, I believe he'd do a better job on Israel, religious freedom. I says, that's why I vote the way I vote. But my vote's down over here. Jesus, the gospel, that's here. But we became better known by the candidate we followed. In fact, your spirituality was judged on one side. Did you vote for Trump or not? If you didn't, you're not saved. On the other side, did you vote for Trump or not? If you did, you weren't saved. I actually heard Christian, how can you be saved if you vote for him? How can you be saved if you don't vote for him? And I said, when you stand before God, he's not going to ask, did you vote for Trump or not? My next book comes out in September called The Political Seduction of the Church, How Millions of American Christians Have Confused Politics with the Gospel. So listen, I do vote. I do prefer one party's policies to another, or one candidate to another, but I fully understand, no matter who you put in office, it's not going to fix the stuff we talked about here. And it's not going to heal the wounds that are in people's lives. And it's not going to produce a culture of life. Yeah, I mean, we have massive work cut out for us with the overturning of Roe v. Wade. From state to state, to do our best to change people's thinking and to help them understand the humanity of the baby in the womb and to be as holistically pro-life as we can be. You know, from cradle to grave, you know, the whole thing. We've got to do that as best as we can. And there are many ministries that have been doing it for years. The church has to step up. I mean, so And the deal is, until Jesus comes, the world's always going to be a mess. Perfection is going to happen when he returns. But I want to leave this generation better than when I came into it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said the ultimate test of a moral society is the kind of world that it leaves to its children. And the kids and grandkids that are growing up in an environment like this, it's much harder for them to follow the Lord. There's so much opposition. There's so much confusion. My book that comes out, the next book, so March, God willing, of next year, addresses why so many Christians have left the faith. And one of the big issues is the shift in culture has been so radical, and kids grow up in it, that the Bible's a bad book now. The God of the Bible's a bad God. And the church is a bad institution. And for all those that want to boast, all the scandals we've had, not to throw stones, but it makes Jesus look bad. All that to say, we need God. We need an invasion of God. Even as so many old racial wounds were opened up again with things that happened in the last couple of years, how's that going to get fixed in the natural? How's the church going to lead the way unless we have such an invasion of his presence and power, that love so pervades that we listen to each other and learn from each other and really stand up to make a difference? So the bad news is, it's really bad right now. I just focused on one little aspect of one part of society, and the bad news is, I could have done this for like 30 days straight, day and night, just with examples. You know how crazy things have gotten? I saw the title of an article the other day, and I thought, that is shocking. Only to realize I had written the article, because I write like 500 articles or whatever. I've written like 2,500 articles in the last, I don't know, 8-10 years or something, and you don't remember everything you wrote. It's like, that's crazy. And I thought, I wrote it. I wrote that article. It was about a transgender mermaid who's a professor at a university or something. I was like, what in the world? Okay, one last example, and then I'm going to encourage your faith. Although you have to admit, this part's been enjoyable. The last few minutes have been at least. Okay. So, the watch I'm wearing, right? Smart watch, okay? So, it's got a heart monitor in it. Well, I got my heart beating preaching here. So, it's got a heart monitor in it. All right, the man that developed the technology behind the heart monitor and smartphones studied at Harvard and MIT, brilliant man, taught for years as a professor at Berkeley, and identifies as a cheetah named Spartacus. I'm not joking. He is what's... He's called a furry. There are allegedly over 500,000 furries in America. These are people who identify as part animal. So here's a professor. He's not running down the street trying to attack your dog and eat it raw, okay? But he identifies as a cheetah named Spartacus, and he developed the technology for the heart monitor and smartwatches. The title of tonight's message, We Need God. We need God. The whole essence of the gospel is its impossibility through human means. You think right at the beginning with the birth of Jesus in Luke's gospel, when Miriam, his mother, says to the angel Gabriel, how can this be? I'm a virgin. Right? And he says, the power of the Most High will come upon you. The Holy Spirit will overshadow you. Therefore, that holy thing to be born of you will be called the Son of God. And not only so, but your cousin Elizabeth. See, you're a virgin. You can't conceive a child, right? That's going to take a miracle. Your cousin Elizabeth, who is too old to have a child, she's 6 months pregnant. For with God, all things are possible. Nothing is too hard for God. I spent years in the book of Jeremiah writing a commentary on Jeremiah, some of my academic work. And the 32nd chapter is a remarkable chapter in the book. Because the city is about to fall. The city of Jerusalem is about to fall. Jeremiah has been prophesying beginning in the year 627 BC. It's now approaching 586. So for 40 years, he's been prophesying and warning. And Jerusalem's going to be destroyed, and the temple's going to be destroyed, and the people are going to go into exile. And he's basically under house arrest, and he's prophesying it's all over. And God says to him, buy the field. Your uncle is going to come to you, and you know you had property rights, you tried to keep it in the family, so you can't keep it, all right, you get the first dibs because you're in the family. And God says to him, buy the field. It's like the Holy Spirit telling you, buy a timeshare on the Titanic right before it sails off. I mean, you've been prophesying the things going down, and now the Holy Spirit says it. It's like, what? Buy the field? Buy the field? And Jeremiah says to the Lord, he confesses, there's nothing too hard for God. But I got a problem here, because they're building the siege ramps. They're about to destroy the city. We're going to go into exile for 7 years. You're telling me to buy the field? And then God says to Jeremiah, is anything too hard for the Lord? He said, oh yeah, all this is happening because of the sin of my people. And it's going to get worse. But there's going to be restoration. There's going to be restoration. God wants us to have the buy the field mentality. God wants us to have the mentality, not we're out of here any minute. Whatever your eschatology, whatever your end time beliefs, don't have the mentality of God, just get us out of here. No, God wants us in here now to make a difference. Jesus prays in John 17, 15. And he's praying for his disciples. He said, I don't ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Right now is our time to be the salt. Right now is the time to be the light. Right now is the time to make a difference. Right? It is the greatest opportunity for the light to shine that I've ever seen in my lifetime. And I feel with all my being that just as the counterculture revolution of the 60s, which gave birth to so many of the things that are manifest today out of the sexual revolution and the rebellion, just as that brought so much darkness, but out of it, we had a mighty move of God, the so-called Jesus people movement, the Jesus revolution. That's when I got saved. So many hippies, radicals, rebels around the world got saved at the same time. That just as that happened, God's about to bring a massive harvest. That we are going to see a massive shaking if we will only get to that point of holy desperation. If we will only get to that point where it is God or else. Just like Jacob prays in Genesis 32, and tells the angel, I won't let you go until you bless me. Why did he say? Because he couldn't let go. To let go was to die. He held on because he had no other choice. Going to bring this to a close shortly. But I just want to share something as a witness. In 1982, I've saved 11 years at that point, I had a personal awakening and reviving. I was still a very committed believer. My wife and I actively serving, hurting, needing people. It was in the Both People crisis and people fleeing from Vietnam. So in our church, we just started taking them in. So we took refugees in to live in our home for years. We took others in need. We were active serving the Lord. I played drums with a little gospel group. We'd go around the, you know, driving distance and minister. We had a pro-life message of helping the poor and the needy. But I had left my first love. I was finishing up my PhD work. I had got intellectually, theologically proud. I had left my first love. And I went through deep repentance in 82. God used some unusual, surprising people work in my life. I went through deep repentance, and the Holy Spirit showed me he was going to send an outpouring to our church, which was anything but charismatic. I mean, barely. He's going to send an outpouring to the church through me. So he changed me, moved powerfully for 3 months and 6 days in the church. I was changed. Many were changed. Ultimately, leadership shut it down. Many years later, the man that was a senior pastor came to me in tears to say, Mike, the next time God moves, I don't want to miss it. But my life was radically transformed. So we moved on, and it's now spring, around April of 1983, and I'm in prayer, I'm in travail, groaning, gripped, and I hear the Spirit say to me, I mean, it's distinct in my brain, you're going to be in a revival that touches the entire world. You're going to be a leader in a revival that touches the entire world. So what's your first thought when you're crazy? So I mean, you're out of your mind. The leaders were right to reject what the Spirit was doing in that church. You're off. You're off base. I immediately thought of prominent people that had gone off the deep end. You know, famous leaders like William Branham or John Alexander Dowie with healing ministries. And they went off the deep end. They thought they were the Elijah the prophet at the end. But the more I prayed, the stronger it got. And then as the years went on, God confirmed it. Part of his calling me to be close with Leonard Ravenhill was part of that. Preaching for David Wilkerson for years was part of it. Just he kept deepening these things in me and then called me to serve as a leader in the Brownsville Revival from 96 to 2000, where Pastor mentioned being touched and transformed, and families here can testify. We met Walter and Angel, and they were touched. People came from over 130 nations. Think of it. The lines would form at 6 in the morning, for the doors to open at 6 at night, for the service to start at 7 at night, and then that would go to midnight, 1 in the morning. This is for years. Just today I heard stories and testimonies I'd never heard before from people transformed in the revival. I saw it with my own eyes. I'm a witness to it. And starting around 1999, I became overwhelmed with the sense for the Church of America, more of the same is only going to produce more of the same. Something has to change. Something has to change. God's moving powerfully, but something has to change. Even the way we relate to church and do church, something has to change. And in America, we always want to do something new, better, something. I knew not a technique, not the latest, greatest, you know, spiritual fad, but some fundamental radical changes. And during this season, in the midst of revival, when you can believe God for anything, I mean, you'd hear testimonies of schools impacted, 50, 60 kids in one high school touched by the power of God. And we're hearing the testimonies. We're getting to know the people in front of our eyes. Crazy stories. I mean, real life things. Like early on in the revival, before I was there, there was some Playboy bunnies had flown in. They were supposed to do a photo shoot on the beach, and bad weather canceled the photo shoot. So they asked the taxi driver, you know, they figure hire a taxi. They asked him, where's the action in Pensacola? That's a true story. Many eyewitnesses to it. So he brought them to the church. And they got so touched by God, they were under such deep conviction. Pastor Kilpatrick went to talk to them, like, what's going on? You know, so that's when he found out their whole story. And it was only last year, I think, or early this year, that I found out the rest of the story about an older woman befriended them that night, ministered to them, gave them contact info, gave them Bibles. They went back to, I think it was Chicago area. They went back there to their jobs, and they called her. They said, "We're reading the Bible. We can't do what we're doing anymore." And my friend said, "I don't know if they both moved down, but I know one for sure moved down, got to know her, solid disciple, loved the Lord. You'd never guess what her past was if you got to know her." And these are the kind of crazy things that happen. I just found out recently while teaching at Christ for the Nations in Dallas from one of the directors there. He was doing youth ministry in Louisiana at that time. So they were bringing all these kids to the revival, and the kids were getting transformed. This is eyewitness account. And he said a lot of the kids were like gang leaders and drug dealers. You know, it's just 16, 17 years old. So when they would get really saved, they'd make them small group leaders because they knew how to run things. You know, they're ready, really good at running things. It got to the point. Eyewitness testimony. Heard in my own ears in the last few months. It got to the point that one of the local judges, when kids were arrested, would give them a choice. You can go into rehab or go into, you know, be put in reform, you know, juvenile detention, whatever, or we assign you to go to one of these Bible studies. I'm talking about revival. I'm talking about God doing impossible things. We saw it with our eyes. So in the late 90s, this vision began to stir and God began to speak to me. It's one of the things that just keeps coming back. You know, we can all wonder, is that my mind? Am I making it up? But when it just keeps coming back, and the closer you are to the Lord, the more it comes back, and the more others see it and confirm it. And I heard in my spirit, as surely as there was a civil rights movement in America, there's going to be a gospel-based moral and cultural revolution. And you'll get to be in the thick of it. And that's when he also started to speak to me about being on national talk radio, which was completely outlandish to me for 1,000 reasons. But here we've been on daily live talk radio since 2008. And every day for years I was announced as your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. I didn't come up with the intro, someone else did. And then more recently, your voice for moral sanity and spiritual clarity. And one of the things we've been saying for years is that the devil's going to overplay his hand. Yeah. With stuff like this. Yeah. Because America, even secular people, are reacting against it. They're saying, no, we didn't sign up for this. We wanted to be tolerant. We didn't want to be hateful. But we didn't sign up for this. We didn't sign up for a 15-year-old boy sharing a locker room with our 15-year-old daughter and competing in sports. We didn't sign up for that. We didn't sign up for cancel culture, where one mistake from 20 years ago and you're wiped out. And there's no forgiveness, no mercy. This is the moment, as bad and dark as it is, this is the moment we've been waiting for. This is the moment when we recognize everything else has collapsed. We cannot put our trust in the political system to save us. What institution do we even trust now? I'm not saying it's right. I'm just saying it's the state we're in. The only place we can go is to God. And that's the way it always is. It's always that, but most of the time we don't recognize it. So, amen. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to stand to our feet right now. We're going to stand to our feet. I put absolute zero trust in me. Comprehensively, on every level, I put zero trust in me and 100% trust in God. I put zero trust in what I can do or come up with. I know he's gifted me like he's gifted you. I know there are things we can do. I'm not talking about passivity. I'm talking about trust. For 20 years now, God has been teaching me the meaning of Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 12, when I'm weak, then am I strong. God's power is made perfect in our weakness. So what I feel we need to do is each of us unconditionally offer ourselves up to God in this hour, whatever it means, whatever the cost, whatever the consequence. It could be Pastor Walter speaking to the nation on every major news outlet. It could mean you praying in obscurity and secretly and nobody knowing your name. It could be funding the gospel with a billion-dollar invention, or it could be being martyred. It's an unconditional, here I am, send me, use me. It's an unconditional recognition, I can't do it. My best gifts, my best abilities, can't do it. I'll use this analogy, and then we're going to pray. Talking to Jeremiah about playing basketball, he's already a couple inches taller than me and far more athletic, I'm sure, than I ever was. But I played high school basketball just in freshman year. And I was the epitome of the saying, white men can't jump. But I finally got to the point, my hand wasn't big enough to palm a basketball. I finally got to the point with a volleyball, a smaller ball, I could just barely jam. That was a long time ago. That was when I was 14. I'm 67. I work out. I'm in good shape. But I don't jump well. What if God gave me the assignment, you are to dunk a basketball within the next year? Okay, that'd be really difficult. But I think with proper training, with people coaching me, with muscle development, with a massive effort, maybe I could do it. Let's say just with a little ball, right? Maybe I could do it. But then if the Lord said, and you are to take on LeBron James in one-on-one basketball and beat him 10 straight games, that I won't score a point. I won't stop. If he wants the score to be 1,000-0, that's what they'll be, because I couldn't touch it. It's completely impossible. That's how I look at our calling right now. It's not a matter of, come on, do a little better, little help, we can dunk. No. It's a matter of God's calling us to do completely impossible things, in which case, I can believe God for anything. I believe God wants to stir our faith to believe for more. And to say, well, why not? If it's God, why not? Like one Christian fundraiser guy used to say, a real man of faith, if you're ready in over your head, add another zero. You get to this point, it's like, God has to sustain. So as our team just begins to worship, however you feel led, I'm going to ask everyone that wants to unconditionally say, Lord, here I am, use me. Whatever the cost, whatever the consequence, whatever it means. It may mean selling your possessions, going on the mission field. It may mean entering the business world that you don't want to enter. Who knows what it means? But I can tell you this, when you cross over to that point on the other side of the cross, it's glorious. When you get to that point of utter helplessness and find yourself helped by Him, oh, it's invigorating. Oh, it's life flowing through you. And I tell you, God made me for this moment and fashioned me for this moment. And when I come to the end of myself, I come into His abundant, amazing, impossible grace. Who knows what God will do? So I'm going to pray, and if you say, that's me, unconditionally, here I am, send me, use me, just come on up, and we'll fill the front, fill the aisles. Father, here we are, putting no trust in ourselves, but all our trust in You. We need You, and we offer ourselves up to You as Your instruments. Send us, use us to shake the nation. Send us, use us to be radical agents of change. Send us, use us to glorify Jesus. Whatever the cost, whatever the consequence, here we are. Send us, use us. Manifest Your glory through us. Do the impossible through us. Work wonders that no human being can take credit for and be glorified.